Well, I would invite you to find the book of Amos, chapter 3. The book of Amos, chapter 3. This morning we will consider verse 12 to verse 15. The book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 15. I would ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Amos, chapter 3. Beginning at verse 12. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and a part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish. And the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray again now. Father, we do thank you that you have worked all things according to the counsel of your will and your creation. We do praise your name for the anchor that goes behind the veil for our justification and the intercession for us. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the sacrifice that would turn away your wrath from us and would reconcile us to you. We pray now that as we consider this passage of Scripture, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would all be confronted with your holiness and our inherent unholiness apart from your grace. That we would understand the glorious salvation that you grant in Christ alone, through faith alone, and it's all because of your grace alone. We pray that your name would be exalted now. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue our look at this minor prophet, and we pick up where we left off last week. And just to remind you where we've been in this particular chapter, Amos began in chapter 3 again, dealing with mainly the nation of Israel, that is the 10 northern tribes. He is from the two southern tribes known as Judah. Earlier I read that Judah was formed with the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, forming the nation of Judah in the southern portion of the land of Israel, while the 10 tribes in the north formed the nation of Israel. Now, that division occurred right after Solomon. Remember, Solomon was the son of David, and David was the second king after Saul. So that gives you a timeline of what we're dealing with, at least until the split. Now, after the split, you've got kings that rise in both kingdoms. Rehoboam in the south first, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is king in the northern tribes. Now, as we looked at these books on Wednesday nights for close to 2 years, over and over again, we saw Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was the standard of unrighteousness for the 10 northern tribes. And in the south, the standard of righteousness was always David. We know David. David's the one that killed Goliath. David is the one that sinned with Bathsheba. We understand David, but we don't know all of these other kings as well as we should. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, is the picture of evil in the 10 northern tribes. Now, worse than him was Ahab, but that's a whole nother story for a whole nother time. But currently, while Amos is prophesying, there is a man called Jeroboam the second, who is king over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And God raises up Amos, who is a farmer and a shepherd, to go to the 10 northern tribes and proclaim the truth. It is roughly around 790 to 750 B.C., and in 722 B.C., they are going into captivity. So they are on the twilight of their years as a nation. And you wouldn't know it looking at them outwardly. Outwardly, they're prosperous. Outwardly, everything looks okay. But on the outside, it's a good-looking veneer, but inside, it's hollow spiritually. They are full of iniquity and transgression, and they started in rebellion against God. They started in idolatry. And the only place to go if they didn't repent was downward. And that is what is occurring here. And so God has raised up Amos. He sent him to the 10 northern tribes. And here he is declaring God's word to them. In the first two verses, we noticed again that Amos is saying, hear this word that I'm bringing to you. It's God's word. And then he says in verse 2, and he reminds them of this covenant relationship. God says, you only, of all of the other nations on this earth, have I known. And we're faced with a problem there. Either God's ignorant of everybody else, which we know isn't the case, or it is being said, you only have I known as a husband knows a wife in an intimate covenantal relationship. In the Old Testament, Israel was often referred to as God's bride, his wife. And Israel's idolatry was always likened to what sin? Adultery. And so God says, you only have I known. You're my betrothed. I redeemed you. I paid the price as a kinsman redeemer, as Boaz redeemed Naomi and Ruth. And he took Ruth to be his wife. That's a picture. And so here we see God saying, I've known you, and yet you've committed adultery against me. You followed after your lovers, and now you will receive a certificate of divorce. And then we saw, beginning at verse 3, going all the way down to verse 8, a series of rhetorical questions. And again, a rhetorical question is simply one that is meant to bring to surface the obvious. You don't need to answer. It's obvious. And so that's what we saw last week. And we saw in verse 9, 10, and then 11, that the word go out to the people of Philistia, the Philistines and the Egyptians, to gather together at Samaria and see the iniquity of God's people. But yet the Philistines and the Egyptians would not overrun the northern tribes. God would raise up the Assyrians to do it. The Assyrians, not the Syrians. You have to understand there are two nations there, okay? So God was going to raise up the Assyrians to decimate his people. And that is where we pick up this morning, is to come back to verse 12, and we see God continues to give his word of prophecy through Amos. We see at the very beginning of verse 12, as we've seen several times, thus says the Lord. So we see this continued expression of God bringing full judgment on those who trust in idols. Idolatry. Remember, what is idolatry? At its root, idolatry is simply putting anything or anyone above God in your affections. You understand that? It doesn't matter who it is. It can be your earthly spouse. It can be your children, your grandchildren, your co-workers, your career, your possessions, anything. The very first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's not a matter of rank. It's okay to have other gods. The expression is, before me, in my presence, there is only one God. And so we understand that anything we hold in our hearts that is more dear to us or anyone is our idol. It's an idol. We don't like to call it an idol. We just like to say, well, we love people and we love things. But it's an idol, beloved. And God brings judgment against idolatry because it's putting the creature before the Creator. And that is what we see in Romans 1. And it's what we see when God judges His people in the Old Testament. Now, for those of us who know Christ, we're in Christ, we don't have to worry about facing this sort of judgment, but we can be chastened. We can be disciplined. God can rip relationships from us. He can rip possessions from us. He can bring us to our knees. But praise the Lord, He never cast us out of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We're thankful for that truth. But let's look at this text and notice simply two idols that are described here in regards to this nation of Israel. I just want to call two out here, and we see them often in our country. We see them in our lives if we're not careful. First, I want you to notice the idol of prosperity. The idol of prosperity. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now drop down to verse 15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Now, at the very outset, we see Amos using an analogy that wouldn't go unnoticed by those people in that day, in that land where a shepherd was very common. Amos was also one that had made a living as a shepherd. A shepherd would guard the flock of sheep. Now, if a wild animal came against the flock, the shepherd, if he really cared for the sheep, would do what? He would seek to protect the flock. And oftentimes, the shepherd would strike the animal in an attempt to retrieve the animal from the wild beast. And sometimes the shepherd wasn't successful, and the only thing he may be able to retrieve might be the part of a carcass, a leg, two legs, a part of an ear. And so we see here, verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear. The shepherd would take these pieces back to the owner to say, I did everything I could, and I could only, for lack of a better word, salvage this much left of the animal. It was meant to show that the shepherd did all he could to save that sheep. But don't let it be unnoticed that the sheep died in the encounter. There were remnants left, but the sheep perished. And the shepherd saying, I did all I could. I didn't steal the sheep, but the sheep perished. God is going to punish Samaria. Verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Now remember, Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. It's built up in elevation. And they looked at that as a means of a stronghold. This is a defensive position. And it was in that day. And they had outward prosperity. You had the people that were rich. They had couches and beds. It showed signs of prosperity. And here these people are. You can imagine if you have affluence, they say, well, we're going to sacrifice the poor first. We're going to let them be the first line of defense against the enemy. But as long as we have our stuff and our possessions and our homes, we're safe. As a matter of fact, in verse 15, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. It's not enough to have one house. Have multiple houses. the summer and the winter. And notice, and the houses of ivory shall perish. Now, ivory was a mark of ornate beauty. It was not common. It was something that was indicative of someone with great wealth and possessions. So they've stored up and heaped up wealth. They have the winter house, the summer house. Some have houses of ivory. Verse 15, and the great houses, the ones that are large, that have defenses. So you see, what these people are after is security that they can provide for themselves with their stuff, with their possessions, with their homes, with their money, with their affluence, with their possessions, with their positions. Everything that they have, they think will be enough to save them in the day of judgment. And they know that armies rise and fall. And at this point, the Assyrians aren't there. I mean, the Assyrians aren't on the horizon, so they think, oh, we're safe. We're good. We're all right. We've got plenty. We don't have to worry about it. What will happen is we built our defenses up. We're on Samaria. We've got our walls. We'll protect ourselves. And if that doesn't work, we'll retreat into our homes. Or we might can buy off the enemy. We can pay them tribute and just say, if you'll leave us alone, we'll pay you a little bit of a stipend. We'll give you money if you'll just let us be. So you can imagine all the things they're thinking about. As long as we keep going like we're going, we're going to continue building our portfolio and our bank account, and everything's going to be good because we are rich. We are amassing wealth. And God says, you really think that's going to stop me from bringing judgment against you? That's your idol. That's what you're trusting in. You're trusting in what you own, and you don't realize that that owns you. And that's what happens to outward possessions and relationships. They become our gods because we find ourselves focusing our energies and our affections and our time and our efforts to get more, to build more, to have more. It's never enough. And God says, you have gone astray because your possessions will not save you in the day of judgment. God says, I'm going to do to Samaria what the wild beast does to a sheep, where the only thing that is left is remnants. And then in verse 15, God says, I will strike. And at the end of verse 15, all of this shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Do you know what can happen to your possessions? A stock market crash, a tornado, a fire, a thief. The IRS. I mean, you just go down the line. Jesus said, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. A fire can wipe it all out in a matter of moments. A storm can come through and carry it off, never to be seen again. We need to begin to pay attention to what we are chasing in this life. Paul told Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For you brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out. Therefore, having food and clothing, with these things be content. You know, that's the hardest thing for us to learn, isn't it? Contentment. It really is. That's why I've been reading again, and I've shared this with you, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Third time I've read it, awesome book. Every time I read it, it beats me down more. Because it shows me how I'm not there yet. Simply ask yourself this, and I found myself meditating on this yesterday morning as I read and then went for a walk. If God takes things out of your life, whether it be people or things, ask yourself simply this. Is it the Creator or the creature? If it's the creature and it bothers you more, then it, is on the verge or it has become an idol. That could be your health, your wealth, your position, your career, your family, your friends, anything. Stuff. Jeremiah Burroughs said, you and I should not spend our lives chasing after things the unregenerate man does. The one that doesn't know Christ. That's what they chase after. Shouldn't we, as believers in Christ who've been born again by God's sovereign Spirit, have our affections and desires focused on what the unregenerate man thinks is foolish and cannot understand, namely, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? So we need to be careful. The idol of prosperity is very real, especially in our country, beloved, especially in our country. But notice, secondly, we see the idol of man-centered worship. The idol of man-centered worship. Now look at verse 13 and 14. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. Verse 14, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now that's why I read out of 1 Kings 12 again. You've heard it. If you've been here on those Wednesday nights a year and a half, 2 years ago, you know how time gets away. We did it since I've been here. That's all I can tell you. It was Wednesday nights. But we read that passage many times. And I read it again this morning to remind you that when God split the kingdom and Jeroboam took over, his first order of business to keep the kingdom from coming back together, in his own mind, although God had made him a promise that if you walk after me like David did, I will build your house. And he didn't. He took it upon himself to try and secure his inheritance in the future, in his future. And he said, I don't want these people to go back to Jerusalem and go back to Rehoboam, so know what I'll do. I'm going to denounce Jerusalem and the temple, and I'm going to set up my own religious system. So he made priests of people and tribes other than Levi, which was against God's will. He made altars on high places, which was against God's will. He set up wrong sacrifices, which was against God's will. And he set up two places of worship, one in Dan and the other was in Bethel or Bethel. Literally, it means the house of God. And so he establishes these two places of worship. Now, Bethel was, if you remember the history of Israel, it's where God appeared to Jacob when Jacob had run from Esau. And he's on his way to Uncle Laban's house. And God appeared to Jacob when he slept in the ladder that extended from heaven to earth, and angels were ascending and descending. Jesus referred to that experience in the Gospel of John, but that also occurred at Bethel or Bethel. So we see there's a history there. A good history and a bad history. But at this point, God said, you think all that religious stuff you're doing in the north is going to save you? When it's all against what I revealed to you to begin with? You really think that your efforts at being religious are going to save you in that day? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to punish Israel for his transgressions. I'm going to punish the altars of Bethel. And I'm going to destroy the horns of the altar. They shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Now remember, on the altar you had horns. Horns are what were used to bind the sacrifice. And also, it became a place of refuge. Joab fled to the altar and grabbed a hold of the horns. And it was a means to say, I repent, forgive me, please don't kill me. He did that in an attempt to try to save himself from Solomon. We see another example in 1 Kings 1 and 2. So here's the point I want you to get. Because they didn't get it. And we're going to see as we go through the rest of this prophecy, Amos is going to come back to this idea again and again. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. They were very, very, very religious. Okay? They had sacrifices. They had priests. They engaged in what is called syncretism. That is simply a blending of religious practices. They did all sorts of religious stuff. It's not that they were atheists. It's not that they said, we don't know if there's a God. They were very religious. Here's the problem. Everything God had revealed, they said, no, we want our own way. We want our own system. We want to do it in a way that makes us feel good and that we like and we enjoy. We don't care about that narrow-minded stuff. I mean, after all, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Doesn't matter how you worship as long as you worship. Doesn't matter where you go to church as long as you go to church. You ever heard any of that stuff? You ever said any of that stuff? You ever thought any of that stuff? It matters greatly where you go to church. It matters greatly what you believe. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How's the rest of it go? No man can come to the Father except through me. I am the door. I am the gate, Jesus said. God has revealed that if any person will call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Anybody that comes to the Father through Christ, Jesus said, I will never cast them out. That's glorious news. But beloved, that way is extremely narrow. It's as broad as anyone that will let him come. But you don't get to create a path that's as wide as the earth. It goes like this. And it begins to narrow, and then there's only one turnstile, if you will, to use that picture. There's only one gate. There's only one door. There's only one Savior. There's only one way. And when it comes to worship, God has revealed how He wants to be worshiped. Don't come to God in an interfaith worship service where some people are calling on Allah and some people are worshiping Buddha and some people are there with Joseph Smith and some people are there with the Watchtower and I can join hands with them and we can all just come to God in our own way. No, we can't. There's only one great high priest. There's only one anchor that holds and goes behind the veil. And His name is Christ. And God says, you're worshiping all right. You've set up your worship services. You've set up this elaborate worship system. You've got sacrifices being made all over the place. You've got two different worship places. But you forget that I established my temple in Jerusalem. You forgot that I made the Levites my priest. There's only one Holy of Holies. And if you try to approach me in any other way, in any other shape, or any other fashion, any other form, then you're not going to be accepted. That's why the scariest text to me, and I've said it before, in all of Scripture, is Matthew 7. Jesus said many. He didn't say a few. He didn't say some of those people that sleep through church services. He said, many are going to say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never what? Knew you. You mean to tell me Jesus is ignorant of something? Does Jesus lack knowledge? Is that what it's saying? No, Jesus is saying, my affection was never set on you, and your affections were all about what you do and how you want to do it, and trying to come to me by your works and your efforts and your means, and you totally rejected the gospel, the sacrifice that I made for you. And instead, you said we can earn our own way. Beloved, you and I cannot earn our own way. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. If you and I are going to be saved, it's going to be by a gracious, sovereign working of God, where we have no confidence in anything or anyone other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to being reconciled to a holy God. He is the only means of salvation. And you can imagine as Amos prophesies to these people and he's telling them, all of your religious works, all of your possessions are going to profit you nothing. They're going to perish. You're going to perish with them. I imagine a lot of those people thinking, who does he think he is talking to us this way? Doesn't he know who we are? Doesn't he see our great church buildings? Doesn't he see our denomination? Doesn't he see our efforts, what we've done? All of the songs we sing, all the sacrifices he made. Who does he think he is telling us that we're going to hell? Basically, is what he's doing. Who in the world does he think he is? And you know, sadly, in many churches today, we don't hear about this anymore. We do everything we can to please people. And not to offend them. You know, that for some people is human-centered worship. Let's don't do anything that's going to offend anybody now. We can't talk about the blood because that's kind of outdated and outmoded. Let's don't talk about Jesus being the only way. Let's tell people 10 ways to have a good marriage. Let's tell people 5 ways to feel better about yourself, 6 ways to have greater self-esteem, 7 ways to have a greater impact in the workplace. You know, that is the topic in many churches. And you know what? That's the things the world wants to know. How do I get more stuff? How do I have more money? How do I feel better about myself? How many of us really want to hear that we're the wretches that John Newton wrote about in Amazing Grace? How many of us want to hear that there none of us is righteous, no, not one? How many of us like to hear that unless we repent and come to God through Christ alone, we're going to hell? How many of us want to hear that? That's not a popular message, is it? But it is a very needful message in our day. And by the way, just as a spoiler alert, you know this. These people reject what Amos is trying to do. Every prophet that goes to Israel, every prophet that goes to Judah is rejected. They will not listen. And you know something? We might be tempted to say, those stupid people, what were they thinking? Well, see, we're looking back with 20/20 vision. How many of us, when the message comes to us, do we say, I got plenty of time left? Narrow-minded, I don't believe that narrow-minded stuff anymore. Surely I don't. All those other people need to be here this morning. Where are they at? Why aren't they here? All those people need to hear. No, this is for every one of us. Prosperity and pleasing man can be idols that dominate our lives. Whether it be man-centered worship or trying to worry about pleasing other people. We all struggle in these areas. And if it isn't for the grace of God, they're going to lead us astray. Here's the question. Do you know Christ? Do you know this one way, this soul mediator? This one that came to this earth and lived a perfect life and obeyed God's righteous law in every respect in order to earn a righteousness that His people desperately need to be accepted by God. Jesus didn't come to earn a righteousness for Him. He came to earn a righteousness for everyone that would ever believe in Him and trust in Him and be saved. Jesus didn't die for his sins. He died for every sin of every person who would ever believe throughout all time and come to Him in faith. That's why Jesus came. To turn God's wrath away from us. To be that propitiatory sacrifice. That's a fancy word, but it simply means that sponge that would absorb God's wrath that is due Ken Fennell and due you if you know Him. I beg you today, if you don't know Christ, come to Christ. Don't trust in an experience. We're all tempted to do that. Well, I remember when I prayed the prayer. And then we go, like I shared last week, what we tend to do is, well, did I pray it sincerely enough? Did I say it the right way? Did I say it enough times? Did I say it just right? Was I baptized? Did I get immersed? Did I get sprinkled? Did I get poured? Did I cover all my bases and do it every way known to man? Did I sign a card? Did I date it just right? Did I sign it just right? Did I sign enough? Did I go down enough? Did I pray enough? Did I do enough? You know what we're doing? We're trying to earn our acceptance with God based on what we do. Rather than looking to the finished work of Christ. That's the only way to be reconciled to God. If you don't know Christ, I beg you today to take Him by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this truth we've seen again this morning. Thank You for Your patience with us. Not a one of us deserves salvation. We're all unworthy and unrighteous. And we all perish without the work of Christ on our behalf. As we come to this portion where we consider the truth we have been confronted with again this morning, if there's anyone here that needs salvation, I pray that You would save them this day. Awaken them by Your Spirit to their need. Draw them to Yourself through Christ. Father, if there are some of us here this morning that have been enamored with idols, whether it is people or possessions or career positions or anything else that we all struggle with, then I pray that today would be that day where we cast that at Your feet. I pray that if there is any one of us here that is controlled by our own desires with trying to either impress others or please others, or we've set up our own belief system, I pray that today we would lay that down and consider Your great salvation in Christ. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.